If you would, take out your Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 5. We are looking this morning at verses 1 through 6. We are in Paul's final two chapters of his letter to the Galatians, and here he begins to apply the theology that he has been teaching. If you remember, when we started Galatians, we said the book is very easily divided up into three sections, two chapters each. Chapters 1 and 2 are biographical. Chapters 3 and 4 are theological. Chapters 5 and 6 are practical. And so we've entered into these practical chapters with our text today, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, being transitional. Paul is going to recap very briefly the larger point that he has been making, and then he begins to lay out what this looks like in the church. Let's read from Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Let's pray. God, we're glad for time together with your church and your word. We ask for your blessing upon this time. May we, through the power of your Holy Spirit, be built up in the word. We want to be more like Christ. Help us now. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. We can break up this text into three headings. From verse number 1, we see a choice to be made. Verse 2, 3, and 4, we see the consequence of choosing works. And then in verse number 5 and 6, we see our confidence. Our confidence is in faith, hope, and love. And all of this, Paul's thrust is in that first phrase of verse number 1 as he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Stand fast, which brings to mind on this day that we call Reformation Sunday, Martin Luther's stand at the Diet of Worms in 1521, as he famously concluded, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. And while we would disagree with Luther on points of doctrine, we are thankful to God for that historic event in church history. More so, those five solas that resulted from this time of revival in the church in the world. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Sola Fide, faith alone. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. Latin aside, which I've butchered, I'm sure, what are we saying? According to the Scripture alone, we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Praise the Lord. Paul says, stand fast right there. And like Luther, we say, here we stand. We can do no other, and truly we cannot. But I want to lay out for you this morning the scriptural basis for that. You and I live in an ever crucial time in human history. All around us, the world is seeking for answers. The church must stand fast. The church must be sure, especially in such times. We begin at verse number 1 as we see a choice to be made. Paul writes to the Galatians, stand fast, therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If you've been with us through this study, you know that verse 1 really is a summary statement of chapter number 4, where the theme was bondage and freedom. And then Paul uses that statement to introduce chapter 5 as he declares Christ has set believers free from bondage. He goes on then to appeal to the Galatians to stand firm, stand fast, stand sure in that liberty. They had been delivered from the slavery of their pagan ways, but they were in danger of becoming entangled in slavery to the old covenant ways. The Galatians had to make a choice. Spurgeon presented it this way. He said, God grant us grace to keep grace. That's it. God grant us faith enough to live by faith, even to the end, as the free-born children of God for His name's sake. And this is a choice that we must make as well. For freedom, Christ has freed us. Everything about the Christian gospel is freedom. It is both the means and the end of the Christian life. To keep that freedom, we've got to stand firm. Freed believers need to stand firm in their freedom. Now, this term, stand firm or stand fast, is a military term. In other passages of Scripture, we think of this term in such ways as Jesus saying things like, occupy till I come. The battle's won. Jesus is victorious, but here we are, the church, His ambassadors, holding this over until His second appearance. Here, stand firm is the mixing together of the ideas of keeping alert, being strong, resisting attack, and sticking together. We've already been saved by Christ, but we must continually be diligent to remember, to preserve, to rejoice in, to live in accord with our salvation. You've been set free. Now stand firm in where you've been set free, how you've been set free. We cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our freedom from enslavement to fear, which Paul will go on later to say is just as dangerous. If we're not careful, though, we're not the Galatians, but we're the, what are we, the Harpeths? What is someone from Kingston Springs known as? A Kingston Springs Etonian? Is that right? Somebody from here from a long time know what we're called here? I'm a White Bluffian. What is it, Doug?
I don't
know. A guy from Kingston Springs? Rednecks. Doug's words, not mine. We're Christians. We're saved. But if we're not careful, we will let the culture around us, even the religious culture around us, bring us into bondage. Paul goes on in verse 2, 3, and 4 to lay that out. He lays out the consequence of choosing works. He gives a three-step progression here. I want you to catch this. From verse 2 down to verse 3 down to verse number 4, he gives a three-step progression into the depths of legalism. Step number 1, Christ will profit you nothing. Step number 2, you then become indebted to the law. Step number 3, you find yourself spiritually bankrupted. Do you see that progression? Let's study that together. Verse number 2, no profit. For behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So there's a choice to be made. And if you choose to earn your righteousness by the works of the flesh over the grace of God, then Christ will profit you nothing. In the Galatian context, the Judaizers were promoting this addition of the physical circumcision to the work of God's grace by faith. Their hearts had already been circumcised. Paul calls them brothers. He calls them saints. He calls them we. He says, we're in this together. You're the church. They had been baptized. They had practiced believers' baptism. They had spiritually been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they were outwardly professing this and living it out. So they had entered the new covenant by grace through faith, and they outwardly held to what the Judaizers were telling them to go to, the sign of the covenant. They're filled with the Spirit. They were exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, and they'd made a public profession of this through water baptism. Still, those with that Jewish background were insisting on the sign of the old covenant. Or let me say that a different way. They were making a sales pitch for it. Become like us. Take the sign of the Abrahamic covenant as well. Paul could not be clearer with this point. He says, when you begin to trust in the works of the flesh, the profit you've gained through the work of Christ loses value for you. I read of an older man who once realized that his signed baseball held great value. Something from his childhood. Didn't mean much back then, but in his elderly years, this thing had grown to hold great value. And he needed some funds, so he decided to sell this signed baseball. But he was worried because he could see that the signature on that signed baseball was badly faded. So, to make it clear, he took out his ball and he carefully traced over the letters with a marking pen. B-A-B-E-R-U-T-H. The effect was to obliterate the real autograph, so that by the time that he was finished, he had turned something priceless into something worthless. This is exactly what you and I do when we take this priceless treasure that we have in earthen vessels and we try to trace over it with our own righteousness. We make something that's priceless worthless. This, says Paul, is your first step in the human tendency to begin trusting our works instead of God's grace. You lose profit. And when you do so, what naturally happens in financial terms? If you own a business and that business stops turning a profit, if you in your home finances are no longer profitable, how do you maintain your standard of living? The natural result there is to begin to incur debt. That's verse number 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So by taking on just the one part of the law, Paul says here, one becomes indebted to try and keep the entire law. Now be sure exactly here what Paul is alluding to. I would submit to you this morning, Paul is not someone who is personally particularly opposed to circumcision. Paul himself, Philippians 3:5, was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee. But what did Paul say all of that meant to him now? Well, what did he really say it meant to him now? Dung, street waste. He said, this is just nothing. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we read, then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So I would say, toward the fruitfulness of Timothy's preaching ministry, Paul had him circumcised under the new covenant. He was a convert by grace through faith. But Paul said, as a ministry to these people we're going to here, here is a thing that you should do. So I would say Paul is not so much here condemning this practice. He's condemning the use of it toward justification. He's condemning the motive. He's condemning the mentality of the legalist, aiming to earn righteousness by works, by law keeping, by religious observances. Paul says this is a vain hope because righteousness cannot be achieved this way. In fact, the way the law works is to point you to a Savior. So to go back now that you have that Savior and embrace just one point of the law, you've put yourself under justification through all of the law, which who's the only one to ever attain that? Jesus Christ, the one by faith who's by your faith has saved you. So he says, this is a vain hope. And to live this way eliminates the trusting in Christ and his righteousness. It leaves you indebted to the law. a debt that only Christ has ever been able to pay. The end result then of that choice in verse number 4 is bankruptcy. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Christ becomes no effect unto you. If we're not relying on the faith and the righteousness of Christ for our justification, then we must be trying to be justified by the law, and Christ is dead in vain. Flip back to chapter 2, verse 21. We covered that already, and we saw it there. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then what? Christ is dead in vain. Is Christ dead in vain? No, then righteousness can't come by the law. That conclusion is easy to attain in that context, but when you get over into living inside of the system of grace wherewith God has saved you, that human tendency to embrace our works toward pleasing God is just so easy to fall prey to. Paul's progression is easy to follow. You lose profit, you become indebted, you end bankrupt. He words this very harshly. You see what he says there in verse 4? Tough words for us to see. Tough words for us to wrap our heads around. You are fallen from grace. Said to mean you're moving outside of the sphere of God's care. Literally, if you choose circumcision and you're trying to add that to your faith for your salvation, you've lost your grasp on God's grace. You're living in such a way that you are no longer relying upon His grace for your salvation. The idea is to be standing with one foot on grace and one foot on the law. That's what the Judaizer was proposing. One foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament. That misses the greater picture of the story of the Bible. The Old Covenant was, the Old Testament writings were foundational to help us understand New Testament redemption. And now that we stand in New Testament redemption, we stand with both feet on top of them both. You spread your Bible like this, you can put one foot on each side. But when you close it up, you can put both feet on top of each. That's where we stand. We're not unhitching ourselves from the Old Covenant, but we're not trying to have either or both and, where it's the same. He's the same God from Genesis to Revelation. It's the same plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Paul's point here is to say faith plus works isn't possible. To try to live this way and think that's going to get you to heaven, you've gone away from grace. Spurgeon says, if a man could be justified by the law, he would have left the system of grace altogether, for the two are diametrically opposed. You must cleave to one or the other. Now, certainly, some take this to mean you've lost your salvation. As Paul says here, Christ has become no effect unto you. Who is the you? The church in Galatia. And then he says, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So he includes them all together. So some would say, well, here's a proof text for you can lose your salvation. But that's a problematic view, as it doesn't align with other passages of Scripture from which we derive the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Let me give you some of these passages. John chapter 10. In fact, before we do John 10, Tommy, I don't have a slide for this one. Easy one. You learned it as a kid. John 3:16 has eternal security written all in it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. John 10. 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them what? Eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now think of what Jesus is saying there. You're his sheep, and you're in his hand, and who can pluck him out? He's already defeated the greatest enemy. Who's left? Do you truly believe that there's anyone, even you, who could pluck you out of God's hand? By the way, that is the most prohibited prohibitive stance to this doctrine is that you yourself could choose to leave the faith. To fall prey to that, you would have to misunderstand how you got here to start with. But Jesus says here, no one can pluck him out of my hand. And then he goes further. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he adds a third layer of protection, so to speak, there. So nobody can pluck them out of Jesus' hand. Nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And by the way, I and my Father are one, so we're all in this together. Romans 8:29-31, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What is glorification? It's the end. It's heaven. It's the end result of achieving this righteousness that we've been longing for, that we've been waiting for. What tense is the word glorified in that verse? It's in the past tense, but it's written in the present about the future. To say what? It's as good as done. If you're here this morning and you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, as far as God is concerned, He's forgotten your sins. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. He's put them in the depths of the sea of His forgetfulness. Comically, He's put them behind His back so He can't get to them anymore. Before God, you are glorified. Now before me, and I before you, we are not. You are carnal people. You've got a lot of work to be done. That's why we sang as kids, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. But saints, take confidence this morning that before God, you are glorified. So I would say, and Paul goes on to add to that, if God be for us, who can be against us? What a great rhetoric. Back in Galatians. To say that Paul is meaning here that you could lose your salvation doesn't fit within the context of what he's teaching. If you could lose your salvation, you would lose your salvation. You wouldn't be sitting here this morning. Thank God for the earnest of His Holy Spirit who indwells us and keeps us where we ought to be. God, forgive me for my carnality and my carnal nature and my continued willingness to want to sin and sin and sin. And praise God for His Spirit that keeps smacking me back into line. I don't enjoy the chastening hand of God, but I'm so thankful for His chastening that reminds me that I'm a son. Some would take Paul's words here as he says, you are fallen from grace. To say, well, those who we would say have fallen from grace were never saved to begin with. I guess that is one way to make that more direct, more literal, but Paul is not writing to a bunch of people that he doesn't think were saved to start with here. So it doesn't fit within the context. A lot of views you can take there. Some of you have the BBC, the Big Blue Commentary, Believer's Bible Commentary. McDonald does a good job there. He lays out four or five different theories for this. I would remind you of this. Whatever view you take, the outcome of spiritual bankruptcy is not good. Avoid it. I would say we can't fall from grace. We can't lose our salvation. You may say, well, I'm afraid that that's what it means, so I'm going to try really hard not to. I support you in that. And pray for me in that regard too. Standing fast in liberty is the choice to be made. There are consequences if we choose to pursue works and thus we live out God's grace instead in the confidence, not those consequences, but in the confidence of faith and hope and love. And that's verse 5 and 6. He says in verse number 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What is the command there? It is wait. Wait, not work, is the command for those who are saved by grace through faith. which is accomplished through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And it makes it difficult because we like to do that which is tangible. Thus we lean toward the works of our flesh, our good works, not things that are necessarily bad or wrong. I'm not trying to preach you a sermon here on go live your life and never do good works again. Even Paul had Timothy circumcised for the good conscience of some that he would minister to. But he wasn't doing it saying, you should probably add this to your faith to be sure you're saved. But these things that we do, that we call good works, they must be led and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. What is our hope of righteousness that he speaks of here in verse number 5? That we wait for by faith. I think it is that we are justified by faith, that we are being sanctified by faith, and that we presume to soon be glorified by grace through faith. So to say, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. In the mean, we are being made into the likeness of Christ. And soon, at the return of Christ, when we see Jesus, perfect righteousness will become complete in us. This is what we are awaiting. This is our hope. And I would remind you, church, that from our faith, hope is not a wish. In the English language and in our culture, hope is that. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope I win the lottery. I hope. It's a wish. It's a prayer without an object. That is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is that which, though certain, is not yet fully realized. It's sure. It's just not yet. The sure hope that attends the righteousness by faith is in contrast to the vain hope that attends the righteousness by legal works. Instead of striving for righteousness, an effort which is doomed to failure, Paul encourages the Galatians to simply await the righteousness for which we have hope. That word into the English is hope. In the Greek is elpida, E-L-P-I-D-A. And it has a very weak meaning in the English, but in the Greek, it has a very deep meaning, has a very strong meaning. In the English, it means hope so. That's not what it means in the Bible. It means powerful assurance and certainty of something. Hebrews 11:1 is another instance of this. Now faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of the things not seen. Do you see the difference there? It doesn't say it's a wish, it's a prayer. I hope so. It says it's evidence and it's substance. These things spiritually are tangible. This is a word that means total assurance. Though in the Greek it means not so sure, or in the English it means not so sure. You going to go get up and go to work in the morning? I sure hope so. What are you saying there? I'm not so sure. Is Jesus coming back? This is our hope. I'm sure. More sure of anything else in my life. Though in the last days scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of your chosen one? Paul says, we simply await this righteousness. Through the Holy Spirit, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We don't work for it. We don't strive for it. That is poor eschatology. The church cannot earn the return of Christ. Some would say when we finish the work that's set before the church, Christ will finally come back. To some in church history, that has been a great motivator. But for others, it's been the opposite of that. What do we call the opposite of a great motivator? I can't get the word to come to my mind. A hindrance? No, it's certain. We don't work for it. We don't strive for it. We know that it's coming. We know that it's on its way. So we wait eagerly rather than anxiously. And then from verse 5 to verse 6, he says, stand fast in faith, hope, and love, not the works of the flesh. Verse 5 then, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. In Jesus, neither the works of the flesh nor the lack of equates to value. Now, to some of you, that could be a harmful thing to say. You say, well, I work really hard in my faith and at my faith, and that just offends me. But to others of you, that's a great comfort. You say, oh, I'm a bit of a lazy Christian. I'm glad to know that this doesn't equate to anything. We're not talking about your sanctification. We're not talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We're not talking about giving account for the deeds done in our body since we've been saved. We're talking about justification by grace alone or by faith plus works. And in that context, works accomplish nothing. In fact, Paul says they take you in the opposite direction on your balance sheet. They cut out your profit, they leave you in debt, and you end up bankrupt. But we're sure that justifying faith actually works. The only kind of faith that is worth anything at all is the kind of faith that is alive. And that kind of faith, Paul says here, expresses itself in love, through love. Now, this is not to say we are being justified by love, another poor doctrine throughout church history. But when the Bible speaks of justification, it always says that we are justified by faith, which is another way of saying that justification comes by faith alone. The faith that alone justifies is never alone then in the end. What are some things that since you've been justified by faith alone that you've seen added to your life? Patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. Anybody gotten a little bit of self-control? Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you've gotten a little bit of an awareness of your lack of self-control. That's progress too. The faith that alone justifies is never alone. True faith is always a working faith, a faith that works. Genuine faith in Christ does not leave the believer's affections, motives, and consequent actions unchanged. But we can't pre-change those things and call it salvation. This is an expressive faith. A faith that expresses itself in love to God and love to others. Love is the outworking of genuine internal faith. Faith works through love. It is prompted by love, not by law. Because God is not interested now in rituals, but in the reality of a godly life. Thus Paul can say, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. He says, you don't have to be on one side or the other of this argument. It's all a moot point. He says, what you need to be focused on is faith, which worketh by love. Now, we're going to end right there today, but I want you just to let your eyes go on verse 7. You got your Bibles open still. Because I'm ending on more of a positive note, but Paul's not. You did run well. Who should hinder you? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Remember what Paul said earlier? Have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth here? Martin Luther said, he who wants to be a true Christian or to belong to the kingdom of Christ must be truly a believer. But he does not truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith. Church, I commend you this morning to stand fast. Legalism robs us of spiritual liberty and spiritual wealth. You are choosing bondage that leads to bankruptcy. When Christ has given you freedom. Notice in verse 1 there, he uses that word yoke. To be yoked up with, to be partnered up with. You have a choice to make. You've been set free. Now, are you going to get under Christ's yoke? Or are you going to get under the yoke of the law? The yoke of the flesh? The yoke of the world? I'll tell you this morning, Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. We must stand firm. In Luther's words, we cannot and will not recant anything. To go against conscience in this matter is neither right nor safe. So here we stand. We can do no other. So help us, God. Let's stand and pray.